All right, so I mentioned here a few minutes ago that yesterday I had some things, come at me that I wasn't expecting. And my first reaction wasn't the greatest, but it was better than previous times. And like I mentioned, I know that these kind of situations are going to come along again. And I actually had wrote out this message 2 weeks ago, 2.5, almost 3 weeks ago. And I've had all of this on my mind quite a bit. And with what happened, or the things that kind of hit me in yesterday afternoon, ties right into it. So my plan is to, we're going to go into a short series on James, the book of James. And today we'll see if we can get to the first chapter. A little bit of background. The book was believed to be written between 48 and 62 AD. That makes it one of the very earliest New Testament writings. That's approximately somewhere between 15 and 30 years after Christ's crucifixion. So that means at the time of this writing, there was a lot of eyewitnesses, in a sense. James was one. James at this time probably is in his 40s, maybe his early 50s. And I know we know this, but do we ever consider he's the brother of Christ, half-brother technically of Christ? Could you imagine what that was like growing up? As parents, every now and then, kids are in the back seat of the car, and all of a sudden arguments start up. And we can't tell who poked who touched who, but a parent says, "You guys better knock it off or else." You ever considered that wasn't exactly Christ's parents' response? Because they knew Christ didn't do the poking. But now James is sitting there, as much as they're brothers, James has the perfect brother. It's just interesting to kind of think about that. I think Christ has a sense of humor, and was there times that Christ could, in a sense, play with James mentally? Yeah, probably. But he didn't provoke. We've got some evidence that things in the family weren't always perfect. And we'll get into that here in a moment. But let's start out with James 1:1. This is James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersions. Greetings. So here's James, a mature adult, and he titles himself not the brother of Christ, not the son of Joseph and Mary. He titles himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I just brought up, had James always considered himself this way? And in one sense, I can't fully speak to that. But I think there's some opportunity to consider whether or not, for a time, James and some of the other family were skeptics on one level. Because Christ had a family that at times thought he had mental problems. Go to Matthew 12. In Matthew 12 and verse 46, while he was still speaking to the crowds, his mother and his brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. And notice what it says there. They're standing outside wanting to speak to him. It doesn't say they were standing outside hoping to listen to him. They want to tell him something. But to the one who had, verse 47, someone told him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. But to the one who had told him this, Jesus replied, who is my mother and who is my brothers? And pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And I don't think Christ here is saying that his mother, his brothers, were not in any way, sense, or form doing the will, were not doing the will of the Father. I think he's broadening the statement that all of these are my family now, if you do the will of my Father. So why wasn't his family in the moment excited to be in the midst of the crowd trying to hear what he had to say rather than wanting to say something to him? Well, if we turn over to Mark 3 and verse 20, it says, then the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. So it's a big crowd and it's really pressing in. And in verse 21, it says, when his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying he has gone out of his mind. So how many of his family felt like he's gone out of his mind? Because at times, he did frustrate those that were listening to him. And at times, to the point, they wanted to lash out at him, kill him. So did his family think that he was out of his mind because he just kept putting himself in those situations? Or did some of his family think that what he was saying, they were aligned with some of those in the crowd? So James, growing up as an adolescent, as a teen, as a young adult, was he always a strong supporter of Christ? Maybe not. But now he identifies himself lower than a brother by calling himself servant too. And he states that this letter is to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. And the 12 tribes, they are just dispersed. They are scattered all over. But even though dispersed, they still had history. They had knowledge of God and his word. And James is out to admonish them to stay on the path despite the challenges they are going through. And in verse 2, he says, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy. I highlighted the word whenever. Because what he's really saying is, you're going to face more trials, challenges, hardships. And knowing that whenever is coming again and again, You should prepare yourself now to respond with joy. Trials. They're not a curse. They feel like it at times, but they're not a curse. They're a divinely appointed difficulty that God allows into our life for our greater growth. They are an invitation to work out in the premier gym to gain maturity. And again, at the moment, sometimes it doesn't feel that way, but that is what a trial is. God is fully aware of what is facing you. He has not placed something in front of you that will destroy you. And he's hoping that you'll choose to utilize the tools that he's already given us for success rather than self-destruction. So, how do we respond? Like I mentioned, happened to me yesterday. If a boss calls you aside and says, "Hey, I want you to get familiar with this other department and this process over in this other department. As I'm hoping to promote you into that position," what's our first response? Is our first response to tell the boss, that's going to require a lot of hard work. And that's more work than I can handle. Yeah, I'm not interested. Or is our response most often like, "Really? Yeah, I think I'd enjoy that." And then we actually run home and we tell our family, "The boss wants to promote me." But God drops a challenge in our lap and we go, "What, you're out to curse me?" Probably not the response we should have. When God feels like we're ready for the new or the next, the greater ability, do we count it as all joy? Or do we look at it as some type of punishment? And I'm not saying that there's not times that he chooses to chastise us. There is. But most of the time, he's just preparing us for something bigger. In verse 3, James says, "Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance." If faith is our foundation, shouldn't our foundation be tested and maintained on a regular basis? We all have houses. Most of us have basements in our houses. From time to time, we go down and we look around. Maybe we're looking for something we stored down there years ago. We sort through all the boxes that we moved the last time we moved, still haven't opened, still haven't unpacked. And maybe we see a crack up on the wall and we go, "That was not here the last time I was down here." And we worry about it. Maybe we see a little bit of water seeping in. We realize this is what's holding our house up. And we realize that it needs some maintenance right now. If faith is our foundation, shouldn't we on a regular basis consider it and maintain it and actually increase it? Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things we cannot see." If we jump down to verse 6 of Hebrews 11, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's our foundation. It's so core, so rudimentary, that without it, there's nothing we can do to please God. Have we ever considered that? For whoever would approach him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So without faith, we have nothing underneath us. If we don't have anything underneath us, we're not standing. We're falling, sinking. And the way in Hebrews 6 here it's worded, that our foundation of faith is stagnant, or it's unmaintained unless we are seeking him. We're doing something rather than just talking it. We're doing something. Because as our faith is tested, that testing produces endurance, which will reap or help carry us through tougher events down the road. In verse 4, James goes on with this, and he says, let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. How often when we get hit with something we weren't expecting, something that's aggravating, we wish didn't happen to us, how often do we maneuver in a way to avoid it? I know I do from time to times, at least initially. But that's what Jonah did. God offered Jonah an opportunity. Within the opportunity, there wasn't destruction for Jonah. There wasn't even great hardship for him. Yes, he did have to get on a boat, maybe for days or weeks. I don't know how long it took, you know, to sail over to Nineveh and around strangers. But there was nothing there that was really, really going to hurt Jonah. But yes, he was going to have to put effort in. And instead of going towards Nineveh, he chose to go away from Nineveh. And there he found things that were going to hurt him. Our faith should be building so that we're looking for, not just waiting for, looking for, and accepting God's will in every situation of our lives. So when we get a phone call, an email, or an event that takes place in front of us that is unpleasant, is our very first thought of, okay, Father, I wasn't expecting this, and it's a little bit, I've got angst for the moment about it. But what is it you'd have me do, say, go next? Because I know you've got a plan here. And I don't want to fall out of your plan. Our endurance of faith should be producing peace and calmness. Realizing that God truly has this. He knows all about it. He's all loving, he's all merciful. And he does have a plan for us to maneuver through, over, around, into, out of, whatever it takes, the situation. There's a lot of us that it took or will take for our foundation to start growing or building up, to be brought to our lowest point. And that set of events either was not or will not be comfortable. And not just for the main character involved, but for all the characters around them, their family, their friends. When God allows someone to get to their lowest point, He's not trying to destroy them. He's giving them maybe a final opportunity to turn towards Him. But the rest of us, we might be right beside Him. And all the effects of that could be being pushed our direction. And do we consider that? Or do we consider, they're just... Everything they bring to me, everything they say to me, everything they're doing, there's nothing good there at all. And we're right. But did we consider God's working with them? He's giving them this huge opportunity. He's not going to give up on them. But are we willing to give up on them? Or are we going to put forth even more effort to encouraging, to be there as a friend, as a family member? And it's hard because this kind of situation can go on for years. Faith gives us the insight that God is in full control, and that despite the view of the moment, the ultimate outcome will be positive. Unless one or more choose to fight God and His plan. And at times, we do. The building up of our endurance of faith, it requires deeper insight. Insight that we probably don't have enough of. So in James 1 verse 5, he goes on and says, "If any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to you." And so when that friend or that family member is acting out or going through something that is unpleasant for the rest of us, do we go to God and just say, "How can I help? What's my role here? What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to say? And will you give me the strength to endure through this along with them, because they are making a mess of my life," or so it seems. James says, if you are lacking, ask. It will be given. When's the last time we asked for wisdom, discernment? Was it a week ago? A year ago? Oh, several years ago when, that big thing was going on? Or was it just an hour ago? Wisdom is being able to maneuver based upon God's word and will rather than human logic. Our human logic is not going to take us very well or very far. Wisdom sustains us through the unknown. Solomon is handed the kingdom, or the throne over the Israelites. And in short order, realizes, as a human being, I do not have the ability. I do not have the insight. I do not have the wisdom, the discernment, the strength. I don't have any of this to care for your people the way they should be cared for. And so his first prayer was for wisdom. James goes on in verse 6. He says, but ask in faith, never doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So we're already to a point in our growth of faith where if we don't have enough, we're being tossed to and fro. Without true faith, we will never end up where we were supposed to be. In verse 7, he says, for the doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Double-minded and unstable. We listen to Satan's lies more than God's promises. If we believe in the concept of God, then we must believe that God is sovereign, that he knows all. He's all powerful. He's capable of all things. And if we don't believe he is all powerful and all knowing and all loving, then we're not believing there is a true God. And therefore, we should never expect to gain anything that is of divine appointment. The only thing at that point we have going for us is luck or chance. In verse 9, James goes on, he says, let the believer who is lowly boast in being raised up. In verse 10, and let the rich in being brought low, because the rich will disappear like a flower in the field. So as believers, do we truly give God all the credit? Or do we catch ourselves, or others catch us, boasting in our own achievements, what we did? Do we come across like God didn't need to be a part of that accomplishment because I was able to take care of that one all by myself? No. It didn't happen that way. Because you didn't create yourself. You didn't create your mind, your fingers, your feet, your traits. Somebody that wants to rely on themselves are thinking that they are 100% all-knowing and all able. Or breaking the first commandment. God created each one of us for specific reasons, and he does not see class distinctions. There's some that he is raised up to be more influential in areas, maybe with greater assets in areas, maybe with stronger abilities in areas. But that doesn't mean the person who lacks in that same area is considered lesser. Our abilities are in other areas. When we let him, God gives each of us all that we need to come to the full glory of his creation. When we let him. That means there'll be times when there's removal, not just simply obtaining more. He's going to remove some things from our lives, or ask us to remove some things from our lives. James 1, verse 11. It says, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the field, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. It is the same with the rich, and in the midst of a busy life, they will wither away. It's not about what we have or don't have. It's about where God wants to take us. Money and possessions are not the focus, but as James named himself, are we willing servants of the Father and of Christ? Whatever it is they choose to put in our hands, are we going to be good stewards over it? It's not ours. Verse 12. Blessed is anyone who endures temptation. Such a one has stood the test and will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the one who endures temptation. So just like in the first couple of verses of James, we've just been told there is going to be more temptation. And we have to learn to endure the next temptation. We can't pray temptation away. I struggled with that here a year ago. I thought, if I just ask God to take this temptation, remove the source of the temptation out of my life, then I don't have to deal with the temptation anymore, right? And a friend had to remind me, that doesn't happen until Christ's return. You better figure out how to deal with the actual temptation, knowing that it's going to get worse. Until Christ returns, temptation abounds for each of us. Even Christ had to endure temptation. In Matthew 4 and verse 1, it says, then Christ was led up by the Spirit. Have you ever noticed that phrase? Christ was led up by the Holy Spirit for temptation. The story of Job. Was that necessarily temptation? But God allowed Satan to go after Job. And again, it wasn't to take Christ out or to take Job out, take Jonah out. It was to give them opportunity. Matthew 4 and verse 2. He fasted 40 days, 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So temptation, it's a solicitation to sin. It's a sales pitch to sin. In the moment, when we're hit with that temptation, we should consider, where's God and what's he doing? God is working still. And in the moment, he desires our development. At the same time, Satan is working within the temptation. He desires our downfall. And when I say downfall, I mean utter destruction. That's all he wants. He wants us gone, period. He doesn't care about anything remaining. He just simply wants us gone. Trials and temptation require endurance. They require, okay, endurance, work, effort, patience, faith, wisdom. We can keep going on that. On that list. And here in James 12, James reminds us, if we allow ourselves to be molded and shaped by God through temptation, then the reward is still eternal life, not utter destruction. James verse 13, no one when tempted should say, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, And he himself tempts no one. God does allow us from time to time to be tempted, but offers us everything we need to overcome temptation. Job. He hears of the loss of his children. He hears of the loss of pretty much all of his wealth. And now he loses his health. In Job 2 and verse 8, Job took a potsherd with which to scrape himself and sat among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as any foolish woman would speak. Shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job decided, despite all of this piling up on him, that God somehow was fully still in charge and still had Job's best interests at heart, and therefore chose not to curse God. James 1 verse 14. But one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and that sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. So where are our focus? What do we allow as far as desires in our heart? Is it consistently on God's kingdom? Or is it more so on rewarding ourselves or outdoing our neighbor? We can pursue any of that, but only one ends in life, all the others in death. In verse 16, James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved." We need to get this straight. God is love and the giver of all things that are good. Satan is hate and the deceiver of all things. Remember Christ's response to the disciples in Matthew 24 when they asked about the end times? Christ's first response was, "Let no man deceive you." This includes deceiving ourselves, and we do it all the time. Eve in the garden. I don't think she really had a problem with God telling her she couldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But one day, her and Adam are out walking around the garden, and she decided. What did she decide? She decided to maneuver closer to the tree than she ever had before. Why did she decide that? Was it because the serpent in the tree screamed at her from 100 yards, from a mile away, and said, "Come here, come closer"? And that's the only trigger she needed? Or did she maybe convince herself by glancing over at it and going, "Wow, that is a nice looking tree"? And then just told herself, "It won't hurt anything if I just get a little bit closer to it. I'm not going to eat of it." But when she got closer, the serpent was there. He didn't have to yell and scream at her. She just had to decide to go within earshot. Same thing happens to us. we turn on some type of media that we know isn't all that bad, but we think, eh, it's not going to bother. I know that's not entirely right, but it's entertaining. So I like watching it, listening to it. And we deceive ourselves into thinking that it's not going to affect me in a negative manner. But it does. And Satan certainly knows he's got a new foothold on you. We need to stay focused on God and his plan, the kingdom. Let's go on to James, verse 17 in chapter 1. He changes his focus now. He says, every generous act of giving with every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Without God, there is nothing good, period. There is no other entity that is able to offer life, that's able to sustain life, to make life more enjoyable. Therefore, God is the only one who can offer us any guidance as to how we enjoy life more abundantly. In John 10, verse 9, Christ says, I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes in only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that there may be life and have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Satan's not out to do that in any way, shape, or form. He'll deceive you that he will, or that's what he wants, or that he'll give you something that you desire. He does not care about your desires. He cares about your destruction, period. James 1, verse 18. In fulfillment of his own purpose, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Again, we were created to be something of great worth in Christ's kingdom. As we're steadfast, we are given everything we need so that we will be able to and are able to glorify our Father in heaven and his Son and their purpose. Let's go on to verse 19. You must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For your anger does not produce God's righteousness. We must be quick to listen. Almost every situation where I should be listening, my mind is whirling and I'm already coming up with conclusions, solving problems, thinking about some type of justification, and I'm not truly fully listening or considering. Our first response isn't always the best. We got to train our mind to just simply listen. And then the next best thing is to, okay, Father, what should I do with just what I just heard? How should I respond? Probably would be shocked at how many times you'd just say, nothing. At the moment, nothing. You've just been made aware of it. Go back home, study, and listen for my next response. And like James says here, for your anger does not produce God's righteousness. It doesn't produce really anything other than somebody else's anger. Or be slow, or quick to listen, slow to speak. Which means we must control what comes out of our mouth next. That's hard for me to do. Because you should have, you could have, you must have. Right? I'm real quick to tell you what my thoughts are on it. But I didn't really consider all the ramifications. And I didn't know all the ramifications. Because again, maybe God's working in this person's life that I'm listening to at the moment. And they're getting very close to their lowest point. And that person, they're not themselves. I've shared with you that I've been to a lot of scenes where I've had to deliver or be a participant in delivering a death notification. And instantly, that person who hears those words out of my mouth or an officer's mouth beside me, it changes them. They are no longer who they were 5 seconds ago. In ways you can't even begin to describe, understand, imagine. They're in utter, shock. Absolute, utter shock. Their brain went from being able to see peripherally to just this tiny, tiny little window that's out in front of it now. They can't comprehend hardly anything. It doesn't only happen when you deliver the worst news. It happens to people who are going through this metamorphosis where life, for whatever reason, however it happens, they're being asked to change. And what's our response going to be? A lot of times it's like, you know what? I don't want to be around you anymore. Christ isn't doing that with us. He didn't do it with us. Because hopefully all of us have been to our weakest point, our lowest point, and made a decision to move forward. We are changing for the better. We keep talking about what we were created for. Our ongoing role is to lift others up. Not just in this lifetime, but for eternity. We're to be the encouragers. The servants. Pick up after them. Our first response in anything must be, Father, what do I do next? That's hard. I shared with you that I watched my dad in my late teen years a couple of times, shared something where in the moment, one of these moments, he literally just cried out, Father, help me. And one of the times in particular, he's driving down basically in a blizzard on the highway, doing all he could to keep the car in the two tire tracks because the snow was coming down so thick and heavy that he knew if he got out of those two tire tracks, the snow was just going pulling. He was going to go into a spin. He got out of the tire tracks. He says, I felt the car pull. I turned the wheel. It did nothing. And I'm spinning, doing 360s down the highway. He says, verbally, out loud, said, "Father, help me." And he tells me that, and I can't wrap my mind around it. Because I've been in those kind of situations, and that's not my first response. My first response is one very physical. Mentally, it's probably anger or fear, but then it's very physical. I'm trying to take control of something. And last week, I got hit with one of those situations. And my first response was, "Father, what do I do? Help me." So something's changing. Something does change in us. We can make it to the next level. That doesn't mean the next time my response is going to be that one. Because that one, I didn't have time to think about. It just happened, and it caught me off guard. But there's a lot of people around us that's not their first response. Their first response is still avoidance. "I don't want to do that. That's too hard. That's going to take too much work." We may not like the circumstances, but if we are asking for and utilizing the wisdom from God, we can respond in ways that not only benefit us, but everyone else who is around us. James 1 and verse 21. "Therefore, rid yourselves of all sordidness and rank growth of wickedness, and welcome with meekness the implanted word that has the power to save your souls." Rid yourselves of all sordidness. What do we fill our minds with? Is it TikTok reels about angry Karens, evil in-laws, greedy parents? If that's what you listen to on a regular basis, what do you think you're becoming? Are we not simply reading, but are we implementing also God's word every day? It's not that we can't go and enjoy some entertainment, but is it entertainment that you would pick up your device and say, "Christ, oh, you're sitting right here. Here, look at this one. Isn't this funny?" Would you? We're to flee all temptation. At that moment in time, does Christ just get up and start running? How often do we do that? Right around the corner, there's another opportunity to mature. And it's going to take work, but we can take it on with the joy, knowing that God is fully in charge and still has our best interest in heart. Are we downloading daily into our lives God? Have we read the Bible through its completion? Not once. Is twice enough? Is a dozen times enough? Should it be ongoing? If you haven't read the Bible cover to cover, get up tomorrow morning and start. Because it increases our knowledge, which increases our awareness of God's overall plan. Increases our knowledge and our wisdom of his overall plan for us as individuals. That then increases our faith. That increases our endurance of faith, which increases our success ability for the next challenge. And all of that is coming again. The next challenge, the next opportunity. In verse 22, he says, "But be ye doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves." The vast majority of proclaimed Christians today sit in a row much like these every Sabbath or every Sunday, nodding with approval, but come Monday morning, they act exactly like everyone else around them. Christ, while he was on the mount, Matthew 5, verse 14, tells us, "You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." For us to do this, we need to know his word. We need to know the plan. We need to know what we were created for. Then we can be examples to everyone around us. I've shared with you that a few years ago, my boss made the comment to me. He just simply said, "Aaron, you're good at your religion." He didn't even know what that meant. He didn't even know what good at your religion meant. But all he was saying is, "You're diligent in doing what you think your religion, you should do with your religion. You're consistent." James 1, verse 23. "For if any are hearers of the word and not doers, they are like those who look at themselves in a mirror. For they look at themselves and on going away immediately forget what they were like." Most of us don't spend a lot of time looking in the mirror. I said most of us. But even those that do you really remember what you're like, what you look like? And the reason I ask it that way, do you really know what others, how they see you? This past weekend, I got to spend time with a big handful of people I haven't seen in 2 or 3 years. And I got probably more than a half dozen comments about my weight loss. I lost 30 pounds about 2 years ago. And when I looked into the mirror 3 years ago, I did not see myself as fat or overweight even. And so when these people came up to me this past weekend and said, "Wow, you lost a lot of weight." I was like, "I didn't have a lot of weight to lose." I never saw myself as how they viewed. And again, I don't think they were saying that I was overly huge, but it just caught me every time someone says, "Wow, you lost a lot of weight." It's like, how much weight did you think I had to lose? What's the image we are projecting outward? Do we consider that often enough? Are we truly doers or are we just talkers? That doesn't mean we're perfect at it, but are we putting forth effort? And is that an effort increasing or is it declining? We must constantly be striving to become better, setting new and better goals, and eliminating things that are destructive within us. Notice I said destructive within us, not the other person. It doesn't matter how hard we try, I can't take that out of you. I can try manipulating it out of you, but I can't get it out of it. I might get you to hide it for a while, but I can't get you. There's only one entity that can get it out of you, and it's God. He's doing your thing. Are you doing your thing? Are you asking him, how should I go about this situation? I would like to see them do this or not do this. What can I do to help? How often do we consider, again, our projection? Who are we projecting, or what are we projecting? When's the last time we asked ourselves, in that room, this room with other people in it, am I the gossip? Wait, am I the angry one? I'm the bossy one? I'm the lazy one? What's the label your closest friends, your closest family would put on you if they could be completely honest? Because I know the label I'd give myself. I want to be known as this, 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 and this. And I think I'm good at those. But the reality is maybe I'm only good at one or two of those things. And even then, I don't show it enough that others pick up on it. What is the light that you are shining? Is it everything it could be in God's eyes? Let's finish up. James 1 and verse 25. But those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, being not hearers who forget, but doers who act, they will be blessed in their doing. It says the perfect law. It's perfect because it defines sin. Then gives us opportunity for repentance. Which then gives us opportunity for strength and ability. Also gives us opportunity to serve as we are created to do. It's a perfect law because it gives us opportunity to overcome rather than simply self-destruct. Verse 26 of James 1 says, if any think that they are religious and do not bridle their tongues but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. If our religion is worthless, that means we're outside of God's will, and therefore we're outside of his blessings. But it doesn't stop there. Not simply, that person isn't simply outside of God's blessing. That person is cursed by God. So, is our religion something that is of true worth? Not just simply for ourselves, but for everyone around us. In verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to care for the orphans, the widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the word. true religion, we must be a hearer and a doer. It says to care for the orphans and the widows. Those are the people who have no one else looking after them. They don't have a fallback. We're supposed to become the fallback. For as long as it takes. And again, sometimes it's for a few minutes. Sometimes it's for a few decades. This is what sets us apart from Satan. He knows the word. He quoted it very accurate there with Christ out in the wilderness and on top of the temple wall. But he does not do it. So if God is merciful to us, we must be merciful to others. We must be compassionate towards the widows, the orphans, in thought, prayer, action, towards all who are weakened, lessened, struggling, or lacking. And while we're doing it, though we are to be in the world as examples, we are not to be of the world. We need to stop consuming Satan's deceptions and start consuming and doing God's word and his will. James is admonishing us in our daily conduct. We've read of trials, temptations, and true religions. Now we must act. Not as the world, not as Satan, but as Christ.